My name is Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here. Good morning. Thank you so much for coming. And we're going to be teaching on 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So you can begin turning there in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, no problem. We'll have the words up on the screen for you. We just got done with an amazing core value series, reorienting ourselves on what we value the most here. And now, right after Labor Day, we're heading back into the book of 1 Corinthians. We kicked that off before the summer, and we're going to dive back into the book and preach through 1 Corinthians 5 to 11 up until Advent. And then when we hit Advent, we're going to be doing a remarkable women's series, looking at one woman of the Bible each week all the way until Christmas. So it's going to be exciting fall. 1 Corinthians is an exciting book, right? We've entitled it God's Message for Messy Christians. All right, so the young church plant, things are a little messy, lots of things to speak into. And so Paul addresses all kinds of things. And so some of the topics we're going to be talking about this fall are sex, divorce, remarriage, singleness, how our conscience plays into our faith, how we are to respect the consciences of other people in the church, and how we're to engage culture and all those kinds of issues. So it's going to be a very fun and exciting fall. And so please, if you're newer, stick with us because it's going to be worth it this fall. And so today, I get to preach on judging others, right? I told Carl over here, he's visiting us from Kansas City, and I'm like, I'm preaching on judging others. He's like, great, exactly what I need to hear, you know? So my goal this morning is that we would all walk out of here equipped with tools to be more judgmental, right? All right, just kidding, I'm just joking. No, that's not at all what I'm here to teach on. This is an important issue, guys, because Paul spends an entire chapter of his letter talking about this. We know it's important to them then, and it's important to us now. And so I'm excited to be able to preach on this today. So in high school, there was a guy named Todd. He was sort of a jock. He had sort of a big, commanding presence. And so no one ever wanted to confront him in anything, because they're like, I don't want to get beat up, you know? But so it was a little peculiar one time when Todd showed up for football practice, and he was showing off his new tattoo. And his new tattoo said, "Only God can judge me," right? That's what it's tattooed to his arm. I was like, Todd, no one wants to judge you. What are you doing that for? And it was just his statement of saying, no one say anything bad about me, right? Because only God can judge me, you know? He wasn't that mature of a Christian, but just wanted to ward off any sort of correction or criticism that came his way. Now, sometimes I wish I had that tattoo, right? Because if Lindsay, my beautiful wife over here, said, Tyler, you forgot to take the trash out again, I'd be like, only God can judge me, honey. You know, so it'd be very useful to have that sort of tattoo to whip out in a moment's notice. But honestly, man, oftentimes when people do come at us and they do confront us, man, what's our defense mechanism? Typically, our gut responds by saying, "Hey, quit being so judgmental, right? You can't say that to me." Or we say that to churches. Why are you being so judgmental? That's kind of our gut response. And so it's a little confusing in Scripture because sometimes we have the command not to judge other people. And then there's other passages like today where Paul says, no, you need to pronounce judgment on this person in the church. And so we're told not to judge, and we're told to judge. And so what are we to do? Are we to judge sometimes and not other times? And if we're to judge, what's the correct way to do it? And that's the question that Paul's answering today for us today. So we're going to get very clear and practical on what this topic looks like, right? So the questions that he's going to answer are, why should we judge others? How should we judge others? And how should we not judge others? So let's jump into the first point, first question. Why should we judge others? So let's pick it up in verse 1. Paul says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. So like I said, this is a new church plant. They've kind of labeled this church the church gone wild, right? There's a lot of craziness going on. They're young, a new church plant, a lot of issues going on. And so Paul is going to address this topic of sexual immorality. And Alex is actually going to preach on that in a few weeks. Today, Paul's not talking to that person. He's talking to the church leaders, saying, why are you letting this man do what he's doing? Right? He's sleeping with his stepmom. That, That is not good for the church's reputation or his personal reputation, all right? And so this thing is going on. And listen, he's like, church, this is not even going on in the culture, but it's taking place in your church. You guys need to do something about this, right? His actions have consequences, not just for himself, but for the whole church, or for the name and the reputation of Jesus. You guys need to judge him. You guys need to take action with this guy's behavior. Now, a few questions come to mind as I read this passage. The first one is, what does Paul mean by pronouncing judgment? Like, what does that even mean? Well, here's a working definition that we can sort of go off of today, and it's this. To judge someone is to pronounce a fellow Christian's behavior as wrong upon sufficient evidence with the goal of restoration. That's what Paul means, right? It's to pronounce a fellow Christian's behavior as wrong or unbiblical or out of step with the gospel, right, when there's sufficient evidence in front of you, with the goal then of seeking their restoration to God and to other people. That's what he means. And the second question is, why is he so extreme? Why does he tell them to actually remove this person from the church? And to answer that question, he's going to give a really helpful metaphor, one of baking, okay? I'm not a baker, but my wife is, and she got a bread maker about a year ago, and she's been making bread ever since, really good bread, right? I want to show you a picture so all of you guys would, like, salivate and get ready for the picnic today, all right? That's an amazing loaf of bread, isn't it? Man, Lindsay's fantastic at this, and so it's fun kind of watching her do her thing. She gets in the ingredients, and she mixes them together and puts them in the bread maker, and then it mixes the ingredients, and then all of a sudden, you kind of see it through the little glass window at the top. You see the bread rise over the course of many hours. And it rises and turns into this big, full loaf, all right? But yeast in that day was very rare. And so what they used was leaven. And so leaven consisted of, and I've heard this is true of friendship bread. Some of you may be familiar with that. Leaven consisted of holding back a portion of last week's bread dough, unbaked, allowing it to ferment and turn sour in a closed container for a week. And then they would add that to next week's dough, which would cause it to expand and give it a lightness, much like our sourdough bread today. All right, so leaven caused the bread and the dough to rise. Right? The problem was they had no refrigerators in that day. Right? So there would be the different kind of organisms. I know some of you would be like, ugh! So different kinds of organisms that would be in the dough, would be in the leaven, that would continue to grow and over time be a health hazard. Right, there would be a danger of infection. And so what did they do? Well, in the book of Exodus, the Israelites held an annual feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it took place for about 7 days following the Passover celebration. And the purpose was a religious one, but it also had health benefits too. So at that time during the year, God commanded them to get rid of all of the leaven, right? All of the old leaven that was in danger of infecting the household and that had organisms in it. They were to clean the whole house and get rid of all the leaven and start over with unleavened bread and start the whole process over again for the next year. So it was a cleansing, purging process to protect the health of the people in the home. Right, and so today's passage, Paul is going to use that as a symbol for sin. He's going to say, hey, this man who's sleeping with his stepmom, like, if you don't take care of that or take care of any sort of sinful behaviors in the church, they're not just going to go away, right? They're going to be in the house, and it's going to cause infection. It's going to be like leaven that spreads and not only affects them, but their spouse, their kids, the entire church, right? Sin always infects. It always spreads. It always rises like yeast or leaven. And so Paul is saying you need to purge the church of that. You need to get rid of that or else you're going to be in danger of disease, right? And this is not just true of the church, but this is true of every area of our culture, right? Our society cannot be fruitful and multiply and accomplish its goals and move forward as a nation, right, if there's lawbreakers on the street. But if there's lawbreakers on the street who have hard hearts and are damaging other people, then the police force are there to protect us, right? They are to purge society of people who are continually hurting other people. And so they are to put people in jail, right, to protect the safety of our streets. They're there for our good, for our protection, right? We need them. The same is true for a restaurant chain, right? The health inspector may bring bad news to restaurant owner, but it's good news for us. Amen? Where they go in and they check the kitchens and they check the standard of cleanliness in the kitchens. And if they're in danger, if there's rats running around and hair everywhere, like they're going to flag that restaurant and it's not going to be able to, it's going to have such a bad reputation, it's probably not going to be able to plant more stores and start more stores in the region or the country. And that's for our good. Like health inspectors are there to protect and preserve our health. And so Paul's saying that that's what's true of the church. We can't make disciples. We can't plant more churches if we're not healthy. Right? If we let the leaven of sin grow and affect us, it's going to harm us and it's not going to protect us. So he's saying, hey, part of the work of church is not just to plant disciples, not just to move forward on our core values, it's to protect ourselves, to preserve the core, to keep us healthy. And that involves getting rid of the leaven, right, if we're to grow. Okay, so and that's essentially what church discipline is. Right? Sometimes people ask me, what in the world is church discipline? Is it like a courtroom and a gavel and that sort of scene? No, it's very simple. Right? Matthew 18 outlines the path or the progression of church discipline. Here's what all of us need to know when it comes to this, because it helps us to figure out what to do when there's behaviors that need to be confronted. First of all, we lovingly confront an individual face-to-face. We say, hey, I think that this behavior is hurting people. It's hurting me. It's hurting our kids. It's hurting our city group. And so you go to them face-to-face, and if they don't believe you, if they refuse to listen to you, then you have to elevate it, have to escalate it. All right? If they don't listen to you, you take two or three witnesses along with you to then confront them in love. And if they don't listen to the small group, then you're supposed to escalate it even further and take them to a pastor, take them to church leadership to talk about this issue. And if they don't listen to church leadership, if they're too hard-hearted and stubborn, then Paul says you need to remove them from your church. And this is very rare. This doesn't happen often. I can think of probably two cases over the last 3 to 3.5 years where we've actually had to do that here for the sake of protecting this church. And so it doesn't happen often. Typically, in steps 1 or 2, there is a response, there is repentance, and therefore it works, right? This progression works, right? But church discipline is something that we all need to do and do well together for the sake of growing a healthy church, right? We're not going to grow a healthy church unless we pay attention to this. So that's kind of why we should judge others, right? For protection, for safety, for our health. Now the question becomes, okay, if we're all on board with that, let's do that as a church together and do that in a loving way. How should we judge others? How do we do this rightly? Because we so often get this wrong and do it poorly, okay? And so I know some of you guys have experienced being confronted in the wrong ways. Like some of you guys have been confronted by people people tried to correct your behavior, and they did so with a condemning attitude, right? They did so in a very, very poor way. And some of you have been in these situations where people are looking at you, and you can just tell by the glance in their eye or the tightening of their jaw or the tone in their voice that they care more that your sin is inconveniencing them rather than more so than caring about you. Have you guys experienced this? And that they've cared more about the inconvenience of your sin rather than caring for you in your heart. And that's the problem. Oftentimes we go up to people and we don't really care about them mostly, but we care that we're inconvenienced less. And so Paul is going to make a big point in this passage that, hey, when we confront people in love, we're doing so because we care about them. We love them and want their soul to be saved, right? We want them to be restored for their good. Right? Verse 5, Paul says, you are to deliver this man, the man who was sleeping with his stepmom, said, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. He's saying, hey, the whole church discipline thing, the confronting of others, is for the other person's good so that they may be saved in the long run. Right? The discipline needs to happen in the short term so that long term, his spirit would be saved. Now, what in the world does it mean to deliver this man over to Satan? That's a little strange. It's like, do you like just do a handoff? Like, here, Satan, take him. He's all yours now. It's like, what in the world is going on? Well, this is a case where sometimes things are odd to our ears because it was a phrase that was used, 2,000 years ago. So what did that phrase mean to them then? Well, I did some research, consulting of different commentaries, and here's what I think is a very good explanation that makes sense to me. And this is just what I think. Back then, you know, as is today, the church sort of represents God's rule and reign, right? God's fatherly blessings are experienced in the church community because we're submitted to the reign and rule of Christ. But outside of the church, outside of the people of God, Satan is active. It represents the dominion of Satan, where Satan is actively working in the world. And so what I think Paul is saying here is, hey, in the short term, because of the hardness of his heart, you need to release him from the church community. You need to purge him temporarily from the church community to protect the church community and for his own good, because when he's cut off from the blessings and the blessings of God through the people of God, he can be sober-minded and experience life apart from the grace of God. And the goal then is to come to his senses to say, oh man, this is how my sin is affecting people. I want to destroy this sin. I want to put this sin to death and come back under the reign and rule of Christ and live with a soft heart. And so Paul is saying, hey, do that temporarily, because that's what happened to the younger son in the parable of the prodigal son, right? He left his father's house. He went to a distant land, and it said he came to his senses as he experienced life apart from his father's love. And he came to his senses and came back to live under his father's roof. Right? So that's what Paul is saying. Say, temporarily discipline him for the goal of bringing him back and seeing his soul saved. Right? And so therefore, the big idea here is that church discipline is not retribution, but it's restoration. It's not retribution, it's restoration. We know it's not retribution. We know it's not to get back at people or to punish them or to whip them for their sin, because we have a theology of the cross, right? When Jesus died for our sins, he died for our past, present, and future sins. And that, therefore, we read Romans that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, right? So if you call yourself a believer and you are a believer, then Christ has died for all of your sins, and therefore, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And therefore, when we confront somebody, we bring that good news to them, to say, hey, there's no condemnation, right? I'm not coming to you to sort of punish you. I'm coming to you so that you would be restored. Right? You would be restored to Jesus because he loves you, he forgives you, and the cross is not your sin is not too big for the cross, right? So it's for restoration, right? Now, oftentimes, we forget this good news, right? When we're angry, why did that person do that? Man, they're hurting me, they're hurting the church. And so we come with a sense of anger, and oftentimes when we come with a sense of condemnation, it actually makes things worse than it did before. So how do we approach people rightly? How do we approach people in a godly way? I think that you're ready to confront somebody in a loving way if you're telling yourself these four things. Okay, if you're telling yourself these four things. One, I don't feel superior. I don't feel superior to them. I don't feel like I have the moral high ground on them because I am a sinner. I've sinned so much and God's forgiven me for so much. There's no arrogance left in your heart. There's only humility. It's one sinner going to another sinner, right? And that's why Paul gets on them. He's saying, you guys are arrogant when you guys should be mourning. Right? You guys feel you're arrogant here when you should actually be mourning over this guy and his situation. And so you know you're ready to talk to somebody if you don't feel morally superior, if you're humbled, you know that you're a sinner, and you're mourning and grieving with the Holy Spirit over that person's sin. Secondly, you say, I don't want to gossip. That's an indication that you're ready, right? Because gossip kills the restoration process. It kills it in two ways. When you gossip about people behind their backs, instead of going to them face to face, it doesn't give them the chance to become aware of the problem. So there's a lack of awareness, right? They'll never become aware unless somebody tells them. And secondly, gossip kills the restoration process because then there's no opportunity to repent. There's no opportunity for them to become aware of it and actually turn their ways and confess those sins to Jesus. And so gossip kills the restoration process, right? Thirdly, you need to tell yourself, I'm ready to forgive. Right, you go to your spouse, you go to that person when you're ready and only ready to forgive them. Right? Because you know the gospel and you know that Jesus came to you when you were at your worst, and that Jesus forgave you for your sins. And so therefore you come to them not with an unforgiving spirit. It's like, I'm never gonna forget this. Because if you come with an unforgiving spirit, ready to say, I'm not gonna forget this, what you're doing is you're just bringing the conversation up because you want to get back at them. You want to sort of jab them for what they did to you. And if that's your heart, you're not ready to confront, right? So we remember the gospel, remember that we're forgiven, and then we take that forgiveness and apply it to their heart as well. The fourth thing we need to tell ourselves is that I'm ready to lean in. Right? I know that I can confront this person if I'm now ready to lean in and be committed to this person. Right? We don't sort of confront people and then like throw a grenade bomb and then just like run the other way, right? Because that's not what Jesus did for us. Right? Jesus came and he forgave us and said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Even though you're going to still have problems, even though you're still messy, I am here to stay and I'm going to be here to help you walk out of this. And so that's what we do. When we confront somebody, we're telling them, hey, I see this as a problem, but I'm going to help you. I'm going to pick up this burden as if it were my own, and I'm going to help you worship your way out of this mess, all right? And so there's commitment there. There's covenant there. I think a good picture for this is a tsunami. As I was thinking about this week, I have a picture of a tsunami up on the screen, and here's what it feels like to be corrected, and you guys know this. When somebody kind of brings something up to you, even though it may be small to them, even though it's just a sentence or two, doesn't it feel like a tsunami wave just sort of hit you? Like, oh my goodness, the embarrassment, the shame, it just sort of hits you like a wave. Now, the interesting thing about tsunamis is that I learned the second, third, and fourth waves, the successive waves, actually are more powerful and bigger than the first wave. Right? That's what's typical of a tsunami. Oftentimes, it's not the first wave that does the most destruction. It's the second and third and the successive waves that come. And so what happens in this process of correcting other people is one of two things can happen. The first is that if it's done in the wrong way and it's done with a condemning spirit and it hits you, what's going to happen is the enemy is going to use that and the enemy is going to come at you with an even bigger, more intense feeling of shame and alienation. And it's going to cause you to run like Adam and Eve, like run and get the heck away from the church, right? But that doesn't have to happen because if there's people armed with the gospel that come and bring truth and love, right? That first wave of correction can be followed up with a bigger, more intense wave of forgiveness, mercy, and love, right? When Alex confronts me, or the men in my life have corrected me and come into my life, it's so much easier for me to endure that first wave. It's so much easier for me to receive correction when I know that these are men who love me. When I know that there's a bigger wave coming of, man, Tyler, your sin is forgiven. There's therefore no condemnation for the sin. But the sin isn't bigger than the cross, and I am here to help you and walk this through with you. And the sense of love and commitment. It's so much easier for me to be corrected when I know that there's a bigger wave of being reminded of the gospel, right? And so that's the kind of the community that God's calling us to be today, is to build trust with people and know that when we correct them, we're going to be committed to them and bring the forgiving message of the gospel to them, right? And so that's how we should judge each other, right? With a sense of covenantal love and commitment and a desire for them to heal and get right. And so now let's answer the question, how should we not judge others, right? How can we mess this up and make things worse than it was before? There's four things that I want to say about regarding this question. The first is that we shouldn't judge from a distance. Kind of the rule of thumb is the more distance you are from that person, the less you should judge them. Right? Because if you don't know somebody at all, you don't know their past, you don't know their past addictions, you don't know how their parents treated them, you do not know their story. And I feel this all the time with our little guy Zeke, who has severe ADHD. He's about 5 years old now. He's turning five this month. And all the time, I get these condemning looks at the playground or bounce you, wherever we go. Right? I get these condemning looks from parents like, what in the world are you doing? This kid is crazy. And so we experience this all the time. And we're tempted to judge people because we don't know them. Right? And so the rule of thumb is don't judge from a distance. Right? I've been guilty of this. I can remember back at UNO when I was in campus ministry crew there, and there's this girl who always dressed what I would say as like a hoochie mama, okay? I don't know if people still use the phrase hoochie mama, but that's what I was like, hoochie mama. And so I took it upon myself as, you know, a brother in Christ who'd never met her to Facebook her and say, you know, something along the lines of don't dress like a hoochie mama. And I had put no chips in. I didn't even know her. That was horrible. I had no trust with her, put no chips in. And so I was really convicted of this 10 years later. And so I Facebooked her just a few years ago, all right? I Facebooked her and said, I am so sorry for what I did to you 10 years ago. And her response was, I actually don't remember that. And so I was like, oh, yeah, okay, never mind. Just forget I said anything. Kind of embarrassing moment. But we shouldn't judge from a distance. Secondly, we shouldn't judge others before ourselves. Pastor Tim Keller, who I never usually quote typically here, Pastor Tim Keller gives this really helpful illustration saying, it goes something like this. Man, when you get to heaven someday and you stand before God, you're going to realize that there was a tape recorder around your neck recording everything you said about other people. And you can tell that illustration's about 10 years old because now it's like, tape recorders, what's that, you know? So think of a phone in your pocket, right? It's recording all the time. You know, so not just Amazon and Facebook are listening to our conversations, but like God is listening to our conversations too, right? And so God is going to replay those thoughts and those words someday. And so he warns us in Matthew 7:2, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. And that's not to scare us into never confronting sin, right? That's not the purpose of what he's saying. He's saying, hey, watch out. Are you watching your heart closely? Right? Because with the intensity that you're judging other people, God will use that same intensity to judge you someday. So just pay attention to your own heart first. Make sure you're looking at your own heart before you look at other people's hearts. And thirdly, we shouldn't judge inner motives. Right? We are to judge people's outward behaviors that are affecting other people. We're not to look through everything and look into their heart as if we were all-knowing and say, oh, that's sin. Right? We're not called to do that. Unfortunately, I did that. It's like confession day up here. There's this girl, wife of an intern at K-State when I was leading the campus ministry there. And she was having all kinds of, she was causing all kinds of problems. She was super jealous. It was affecting the women on our team. She was trying to control sort of our schedule and what we're doing as a staff team. So the behavior needed to be confronted. But looking back now, one thing that I regret as I look at that whole scenario is that in my, what I communicated to her was not just the behavior, right? But I said, this is why I think you're doing what you're doing. This is sort of your motivation. And so if I could go back, looking back, I repented of everything that I could in that scenario. Looking back now, I realize that that was overstepping my bounds, right? That I was telling somebody why they're doing what they're doing when I'm not all-knowing and I can't judge people's hearts. Only God can. And so we're not to judge inner motives, but we're to judge the outward behavior, which is what Paul's doing in this passage today. And then fourthly, and this is a very important point, is that we shouldn't judge outsiders. We're only to take care of the people in this room that call themselves Christians. We're not to judge the people on the outside, which oftentimes we don't do very well, right? This is what Paul says in verse 9. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. So what Paul is doing here is he's clarifying something for us. He's saying, no, I want you to eat with your neighbors. I want you to eat with the people who wouldn't call themselves Christians, right? Because if we disassociated ourselves and didn't eat with the sinners of the world, right, we would have to like move out of Benson, move out of the city and be Amish, right? Because they're everywhere, right? All of us have sinned. So Paul's like, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying to disassociate yourself with the people of this culture that aren't Christians. He's saying what I'm saying is to not eat with and not associate yourselves with the people who name the name of Jesus and who are yet living in unrepentant sin. The people who are calling themselves Christians but who refuse to live under the reign and rule of Christ in every area of their lives. If they're unrepentant and hard-hearted, man, you need to remove them temporarily from the church for the restoration. Those are the people I'm saying that you need to temporarily remove yourselves from. So all that to say, Paul wants us to stop judging outsiders. He's like, you guys take care of the people in this room. I've got the people on the outside. Don't judge them. He's saying that is not fair. Or one of the things that really kind of gets me as a dad, and parents, you probably can relate, is when the older sibling sort of gloats over the younger sibling. You know, like, hey, I can do this and you can't do this, you know. When they can't even, the two-year-old can't even read, you know, how can they do a math problem? And so oftentimes, that's not fair. Why are you gloating over your little sibling? Why are you making a big deal that they can't do something that you can do? You can read, you've been in school longer. It's not fair. You're only doing that to make yourself feel better. And oftentimes, that's what we do with outsiders. We look at the people in the culture. We look at the celebrities. We look at the people on the strip. We look at the kind of businesses that are on the strip. And just judgment, right, creeps up in our hearts because it feels so refreshing to talk down about somebody because it makes ourselves feel better about ourselves, right? And God's saying, those people on the outside, they don't have the Spirit of God in them. Like, they don't have the power source that you have to actually become a different kind of person. So stop judging them on your standard of morality because they don't have the power to actually change. And so what Benson needs, what Omaha needs, is not your judgment. They need Christ, right? They need the gospel. And so he's saying, you need to bring them Christ. And if they have Christ, then they'll have this the fruit of the Spirit welling up, and they'll be able to be transformed. And so until they have Christ, don't judge outsiders. Right? Look to yourselves. Look at the stuff in-house. Otherwise, you'll be whitewashed tombs like the Pharisees who look good on the outside, but inside have issues. There's rotting going on. There's leaven that's infesting the lump, right? So take care of yourselves. Cleanse your hearts. Figure out what needs to be purged from your own life first, the leaven that needs to go, right? And then let me take care of the outsiders, right? So we shouldn't judge outsiders. So those are the four things this morning. I want to ask you guys just to be reflecting on these things, reflecting on these four areas of the things that we do, judging others from a distance, judging others before ourselves, judging other people's inner motives, and judging outsiders, and ask, God, which one of these do I really need to pay attention to this morning? Which one of these do I have a really hard time with that, man, I need to call upon you to help me to be transformed from not doing this so I can be a person who speaks not only the truth, but to be a person who speaks the truth in love and to be more effective in creating a healthier church, okay? And so by way of conclusion today, I want to take us back in the last minute here, to look back at the middle of the section, because Paul sort of elevates Jesus and just inserts Jesus into the conversation. I want to ask why. Right, in verse 7, he says, "Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So like I said, there was a feast of unleavened bread for 7 days, and it followed this Passover meal. And the Passover meal was done annually, to remember back at the first Passover. And so the first Passover was when the Israelites were in bondage to the Egyptians. And so God was bringing all these punches, these plagues to Pharaoh so he would release his grip on them and they would be freed and released. And so the Passover was the night of the death of the death of the firstborn son, right? And so this angel of death was going and was going to come to every single house, both the Israelite houses and the Egyptian houses. And the big idea is that everyone is going to be judged, right? All of us are sinners. All of us have fallen from God's glory. Every single person was going to be judged that night, but there was a way out. Right? They took a lamb and they slaughtered a lamb and took the blood of the lamb and put it over their doorposts. Then judgment would literally pass over that house, and they would be saved from God's judgment, right? And so what he does here at the very, in this section here, is he's saying, Jesus is our Passover lamb, right? Jesus is the lamb who was slain on the cross, and that his blood covers us, so now there is therefore no condemnation for us, but we have received God's mercy instead of his judgment, right? That's the good news of the gospel. And so this morning, what that should mean in the context of this conversation is that it should mean that the Passover, right, Jesus as our Passover lamb should cause us to be the most humble truth tellers in the world. That when we walk up to people in this church or as we approach the people on the strip in Benson, that we should be humble, that we should remember that judgment was coming towards us and was diverted to Christ on the cross, right, so that we would experience mercy. And so therefore, as people in city groups and people as spouses who need to sometimes confront people with the hard truth, we can do so remembering that God's judgment was headed towards us and got averted to Christ. And therefore, now we come with a tsunami wave of mercy and grace and commitment toward them to be people whose mercy and forgiveness and good news of the gospel sort of are more powerful than the initial words of correction. And so let's ask God this morning to humble us and to be people who speak the truth in love.